If you would take your Bibles again and turn to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, verses 10 through 19. You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield. But on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard, and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the feast of the harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You are not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. We're glad you're here today. Would you join with me in a word of prayer as we begin? Our Father, we pray now that you would send your Spirit to bless your word in our lives. We come, each one of us, needy. We're in a posture, Lord, where we're not saying we've got it all figured out, not saying, Lord, that we've arrived, but instead, Lord, with open hands, Lord, desiring to be fed. We pray that you would feed us your people. Lord, we pray that you would give us accurate understanding of what your word teaches. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see how it applies to our lives. We pray that you would help us to see how Christ is the great fulfillment of all of Scripture. And Lord, that you would nourish our hearts on the gospel as we think about him today. Lord, change us, conform us, encounter us now through the preaching of your word. Lord, the power to affect lives doesn't lie in the one who's speaking or even in the one who's hearing. Lord, it lies in you and your Spirit. So we pray that you would come now and move in power among your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, turn to Exodus 23. We'll look at the text that Daniel read for us just a moment ago. And thank you, Daniel and praise team, for leading us this morning. I have something of a confession to start off with. My wife and I are absolutely fascinated by the PBS series Downton Abbey. Some of you may have watched it before. You might be nodding along enthusiastically. Some of you may not like it, and you may be thinking, ill of my choices in entertainment. Not for any moral reasons, but you might not be into, period-type English drama. If you've not seen the show before, the series follows the lives of a wealthy earl and his family and their servants in early 20th century Great Britain. And a big part, I think, of the show's charm is its really keen attention to historical detail. It's zeroed in on that. And it includes, in that detail, the manners and the customs of the British noble class. That's something perhaps that would be unfamiliar to most of us. Now, the Earl has daughters, and clearly they've all been trained to operate with these manners, to conduct themselves according to the conventions of British aristocracy. But there's another character in the show named Tom Branson, who's something of a foil to the Earl and his daughters. Tom is born poor and common. He's not born an aristocrat by birth. After he falls in love, however, with one of the Earl's daughters and marries into the Earl's family, Tom finds himself rising in ranks from being the family's chauffeur to being one of its noble number seated with them at the dinner table. And this leads to a host of interesting scenarios. Tom's change in social position now requires from him a good bit of change in his manners and his habits and the way he conducts himself. He discovers soon he has to wear coattails to dinner on a regular basis, which is totally foreign to him. He discovers that he must allow others to wait on him and serve him rather than himself being in service. And he discovers he needs to speak about his political views with a little bit more reserve than he has in the past. Now, all of that is a big change for Tom, and there's some growing pains for him as we watch him evolve as the show goes on. But over time, we begin to see that Tom really does learn to live consistently with his new identity. He's being trained to live by rules that come with his new favored position, and in fact, he begins to do so quite well. In a way, his situation is not so different from that of the nation of Israel here in the book of Exodus. God has taken them to be his people, given them a favored position as his own firstborn son, delivers them out of Egypt, and makes a covenant with them here at Mount Sinai. But what the law of the covenant tells Israel is that God requires from them that they live a certain way now as his people. A new ethic, a new way of life, a new orientation must come with that. There will be some old habits that must be put off, and there will be some new ways of speaking and living and worshiping that are now required of them. In other words, they've been given this lofty status. Now it's time to learn how to live in it in a way that pleases God. And so our text today specifically will feature three commands for how Israel is to live as God's covenant people. Three commands for how Israel is to live as God's covenant people. We're going to make our way through them, and you'll notice, I think, that these verses have a good bit to say to us, even if some of the particulars don't exactly match our situation. The first of those commands we see is in verses 10 through 12. First command for living as God's covenant people. God's people are called here to show mercy to those weaker than them. To show mercy to those weaker than them. Notice how they're to do that. It's by observing a Sabbath rest for both land and workers. Beginning in verse 10, we read, "You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield, but on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave the beast of the field may eat. You're to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove." And then verse 12, 6 days you're to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. Now, let's make a few points here. And in fact, what I'd like to do is lead in by surveying what we've seen so far about this subject of Sabbath in the book of Exodus. It appears, I think, five separate times. This is the third of those, and this might be a tough theological topic, but I'm learning this is not the book to read or preach through if you're looking to duck it, right? It appears a lot of times in the book of Exodus. Now, let's refresh on what we've seen to this point, and then we'll make some observations about our text here. The first reference to Sabbath in Exodus comes in chapter 16. You might remember there that when God sends bread from heaven to feed his people Israel, he commands them, "You should go and gather this bread 6 days a week, but on the seventh day you're not to go and do any gathering, because the seventh day is to be a day of rest." Now, he wasn't commanding them to go hungry one day in seven, right? He wasn't telling them that they would do without on the seventh day. Instead, God promised that he would provide twice as much as was needed on the sixth day so that they could enjoy his good gift of rest on the seventh day. And that seventh day is called there in chapter 16 a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Now, for Israel, this required faith to stop your work and to observe the Sabbath, trusting that God could make 7 days provision out of only 6 days of labor, right? That takes faith. It takes unplugging from the daily grind to do that. But properly observed, the Sabbath was to be a gracious gift from God to his people. The purpose wasn't to deprive them of productivity, but instead to give them an abundance of much-needed physical rest. And in that way, the Sabbath for them was more like a feast than it was like a fast, right? Just to give them an abundance, not a deprivation. The Sabbath also appears, perhaps most memorably, in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. There we read, beginning in verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you." Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, notice there that a reason is given in the fourth commandment for keeping the Sabbath. It was to make Israel like its Lord, right? He says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. And now in keeping the Sabbath, the people who were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a nation that showcased for all the world what God was like, would show something of this by joining him in his Sabbath rest one day in seven. They would picture to the nations what God was like. And that brings us to Sabbath and our passage for today. Notice that compared to what we've seen to this point, two new important ideas emerge. First, notice in verses 10 and 11 that even the land of Canaan that Israel was going to occupy, was to share in God's rest. Right? The Sabbath wasn't merely for people, but also for the land as well. For 6 years, they were to cultivate the land, but on the seventh, it was to rest, it was to lie fallow. Sabbath, we see, is not only for people, but also for the place in which God would give his people rest. Both the people and the sacred place where God would dwell were to share in God's rest, and this should remind us very much of the condition of the garden before the fall. People and created earth and order all shared in God's rest. Second observation, notice that this passage gives actually a different reason for Sabbath keeping. Now, I don't think they're contradictory, I think they're complementary, but nonetheless, they are different. In the fourth commandment, the reason for Sabbath keeping was theological in nature. It was to reflect what God is like. Here, the reason is humanitarian in nature, that is to show mercy to the weak and poor among them. Letting the land rest without harvesting it would allow the poor people in Israel to glean the fields for the crop that spontaneously sprung up and was yielded there. And I imagine that if, in fact, the farmers in a particular area staggered their seventh years, it would have been possible for the poor always to have a source of provision on someone's land or other. The Sabbath, you see, was for mercy to the poor. Now, you may be wondering, okay, I get the mercy to the poor, but what would those farmers do who took off an entire year from working their fields? How are they going to survive? You might say, if I took off a year from my job, right, and said, I think I'm just going to declare a Sabbath year right here, right? We're going to kick our feet up on the couch and not going to work for a whole year. It'd be pretty hard to put food on the table. How would that happen? Well, the answer, and by the way, since you're not an Israelite living under the Mosaic Covenant in the land of Canaan, I wouldn't recommend quitting your job tomorrow and calling it a Sabbath rest. So let's be clear about that. But for Israel, living under those conditions, God promised that they could let their fields lie fallow 1 year in seven because he would supernaturally provide for their needs. Listen to Leviticus 25, verses 20 through 22. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops? Then I will so order my blessing for you, God says, in the sixth year, that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. When you're sowing in the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when the crop comes in. That's how lavishly God would provide for people on the sixth year. Extra food, supernaturally provided, just like God did with Israel as they gathered manna and found twice as much on the sixth day. Notice again in our passage, the concern for mercy appears again in verse 12. Resting one day in seven wasn't just to be a blessing for wealthy land-owning masters, right? A blessing that just the upper class was entitled to. It was also for poor servants and even children of servants. And it was for sojourners, that is, foreigners living among Israel who didn't own land there among them. In short, Sabbath was for even those on the lowest rungs of the ladder in Israelite society. From top to bottom, they were to join in God's rest. Notice also one other thing. Not only is the reason given here humanitarian, that is, to provide for the needs of the poor, it was also ecological in nature, that is, to care for the animals living within Israel. Now, notice there's a priority there. First, the poor were to go through the fields, and then whatever was left over to them was to go to the animals. But there was still provision made for the animals as well. Notice that. In verse 11, giving the fields a Sabbath from harvesting would provide the animals something to eat in Israel. In verse 12, notice that the rest God was commanding was designed to benefit even a person's animals who joined him in labor the other 6 days of the week. God intended for everyone and everything in the promised land of Canaan to share in the blessing and the benefit of his rest. And he's calling here his people to show mercy and compassion toward all those weaker persons and creatures that look to them for provision. Now, that much seems clear enough on the text. Here's the thornier question. Well, how in the world do we apply this to ourselves, right? How do we apply this? How do we translate it to our lives and our situation? Well, for one, if you take the view that the Sabbath continues to be binding on Christians today to keep, then verse 12, I think, should encourage you not to make other people perform unnecessary work on Sundays. For instance, you might conclude that Sundays are not the best days to make the kids mow the yard or to deep clean the house. You might conclude that Sunday isn't the day to make mom go all out on cooking this lavish spread, this enormous lunch or dinner, because that's not very restful for her, and perhaps she does very similar work the other 6 days of the week. I'm still working through in my house whether I can justify leaving the dishes to pile up in the sink on Sundays, or whether it might be more like a work of mercy to my wife to clean them so that she doesn't have to stare at them overflowing the sink all day long. I think you get the idea, if you happen to take that view of a Sabbath, which way the application runs. But you might not take that view of the Sabbath, and you should know that that's perfectly okay here at Grace. I bet, though, that even if you don't take that view, there's something here that we can all see and agree on in terms of what this text calls us to do. Notice here that God is commanding his people to show mercy to those weaker than them. He commands mercy to the poor among them, and mercy even to the animals living among them. I think, at least with regard to the poor in God's people, that should lead us to ask questions like, what am I doing to help the poor among God's people? Maybe more concretely, who in my church has a need that I can help to meet? Or are there Christians somewhere else in the world that have it much harder financially than I do? And perhaps it's within my means to give to support them. A story perhaps along that line. I know a Christian brother in Uganda named Timothy who had his farmland seized for refusing to go along with this unethical and shady business venture that was being led by some influential members in his town. Now, after Timothy and his family received both death threats and one night caught men trying to break into their home, presumably to cause them harm, they were forced to relocate to a different part of the country, and as they did so, they left with almost nothing to their names. Their property, all of their livestock had been seized by these in control in the town, and they left basically with whatever they could carry in their hands. You would think that that would ordinarily mean, especially in a third world country, perhaps the end of someone, perhaps their starvation and death. But a godly pastor in the town that they fled to, a man named Andreas, gave them a place to stay, gave Timothy some work to do, and would drop by, Timothy said, every night faithfully at their home, just before dinner time, with a sack of rice over his shoulder that he intended to give to them in case they didn't have dinner to eat every night. Timothy said that nightly sack of rice kept them alive, right? It provided meals for them throughout the day and sustained them during a difficult season in their lives. Timothy's now gone on to plant several churches in Uganda. He's gone on to see many people won to Christ through his witness. And what happened here is that God blessed Pastor Andreas' faithfulness to care for the poor and weak, to care for a brother who was down and out, and he brought from that a harvest of souls and the spread of his kingdom, right? He sowed a few bags of rice. God brought from that a harvest of souls and the spread of his kingdom. I wonder what God might also do through your faithfulness as you become aware of needs around you and act in mercy to meet those. Don't miss one other application I think we should make. Notice here that with regard to animals, these verses indicate that even they don't fall beyond the scope of our compassion, right? Even animals do. Mistreating animals, failing to feed animals that are dependent on you, isn't just a concern if your name is Sarah McLaughlin, right? Right? It goes a bit broader than that. Instead, this is a sin that should never occur among God's people. We may have dominion over the animals, but we're never to use that dominion to mistreat them or abuse them or neglect them. Instead, we should live our lives in such a way that every creature that we take under our care is left the better for it and never the worse, right? Everything that we care for should be provided for and, we pray, would flourish. Now, to this point, we've seen that God's people are to show mercy to the weak among them. Second principle, notice in verse 13, there's another way that God's people are to live as his people, and specifically that they are to obey and worship only him. They're to obey him, and they are to worship only him. Look at verse 13. There's so much in this small nutshell. Now, concerning everything which I've said to you, be on your guard, and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. Now, when God says here, now concerning everything which I've said to you, I think at a very minimum, he means everything in this section of Scripture that we might call the Book of the Covenant. That is, namely, the covenant law that comes after the Ten Commandments, beginning in chapter 20 and running, in fact, through our passage today. At minimum, he's referring to that. But think back to all that we've studied in recent weeks in this section of Scripture. God's law has addressed worship and work, personal injury, property, sex, money, poverty, authority, truth, justice, and mercy. And so when God is telling his people to obey him when it comes to all of those things, notice he's saying a lot, right? He doesn't just say, follow me as Lord in a few of these things, or follow me as Lord in most of these things, but why don't you each pick a few exceptions, which you'd like to be exempt from my lordship. But instead he says, now concerning everything which I've said to you, be on your guard. The idea here is that since we are gods, God is entitled to all of us, right? Not just some of us. He's entitled to every aspect of our lives. There's no part of our lives that becomes, in effect, this God-free zone. No issues, no areas to which his lordship over us doesn't apply. When we're gods in total. And we're to be on our guard to do everything he said. Now, you might be surprised, perhaps, to know that God doesn't say that because he's some celestial killjoy out to limit your fun, right? God doesn't say, in everything be guarded to do what I've said, because somehow he doesn't want your pleasure and your joy in life. Do everything I've said shouldn't sound like a death sentence to joy in your life, Christian, but actually like the most perfect set of instructions to know it and experience it to the full, right? God's commands are actually designed to give you fullness of joy in him and to safeguard you in his blessings where sin can't rob you and hurt you. Now, imagine that you're a parent or perhaps a babysitter, and the child you're watching wanted to go out and ask permission to go play in a busy street with lots of traffic moving very fast, right? It's a no-brainer what you would say in that situation. The street is off limits. You can't go there. You can't play in this dangerous street. Now, the child might sulk, might pout, might say that you're really keeping him from all the fun he would have in the street, right? And there really might be a temporary and probably short-lived pleasure to be found playing in that dangerous street. But you would know that in giving that command, you were really safeguarding the child from danger to instead find real and lasting pleasure in somewhere else, in something else. That's one of the things that God's good law does for us. It prevents us and holds us back and bounds us in when we'll obey it from danger. The question really is whether we'll trust that he has our best interest in mind and obey him, or whether we'll insist that we know better than him and, so to speak, insist on running out to play in the traffic. One of the most important commands that God gives, if you look at the second half of verse 13, is the command to worship only him. The command to worship only him. I think that's what "do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth" means. To call on the name of other gods is essentially to worship them. And so to prohibit speaking their names was to prohibit all worship of these gods. It's not that Israel couldn't say that Baal isn't God and Yahweh is and use the name. The prohibition here is against worshiping those other gods. That's because there is only one God, the God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Spirit, and who has climactically revealed himself in our Lord Jesus Christ. This one God, then as now, is a jealous God who refuses to share his worship with any created thing which is really no God at all. Essentially, you see in verse 13 a repetition of the first commandment that says we should not have any gods before God. We're not to have any other gods than the one true and living God. Now, not only does that forbid that we, for instance, worship the gods of other religions, go into pagan temples and bow down. Not only does that forbid that we worship perhaps Satan and demons through the use of the occult. Not only does that forbid the worship of beings associated with Christianity, like angels and Mary and various saints who weren't God. Instead, it forbids any and all competitors with God. Any and all competitors for our allegiance or obedience or affection. These competitors, these functional gods, we call idols. And when we think about it in this way, friends, you'll see that lots of things can become idols in our lives, right? The idolater is not merely the man who bows and worships at the pagan temple, but also the person who serves power and money, food, possessions, sex, technology, intellect, fame, entertainment, sports, boyfriends and girlfriends, children, jobs, even people's approval. That list could go on and on. Our hearts by fallen nature, you see, are remarkably good, maybe we should say remarkably bad, at misdirecting our trust and our worship and our affection and our loyalty. John Calvin said about our hearts that they are idol factories, able to take even God's good gifts and treat them as if they were God himself. The Apostle Paul makes the same point about us in Romans chapter 1. We're prone, he tells us, to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Friends, stop and think about that. Isn't that misguided? Isn't that misguided? We worship created things rather than the one who made them all. We turn trivial things like a football team, or new gadgets and toys, or getting someone to like us into our functional God. And in so doing, we enthrone the created rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And we're so warped in this way that in truth there's almost nothing we're not capable of turning into an idol. One ethicist observed, idolatry can devise as much as creation holds. We are almost limitless in the amount of things we can make idols. Worse yet is the way that this way of living earns for us God's wrath. We owe him our love, our loyalty, our obedience, and any just king won't treat rebels against him lightly. And God is a just king with just wrath against mutineers like us. But friends, the good news of the gospel is that our God has sent his son to rescue his people from his just wrath. Instead, he's exposed his son to that wrath in their place, crushing his son as idolaters like us deserve to be crushed, and raising his son just as we one day will be raised. The news gets even better from there. This same God loves his people too much to leave them enslaved to their cheap substitutes, to their idols. And so not only does he make an end to the guilt of their sin, he frees us from its power, frees us to be done serving money and sex and fame and approval and every other thing we might want to serve. And not only does he free us, brothers and sisters, but he begins to transform us, progressively teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We don't always learn our lessons quickly, but God is patient and persistent. And he keeps teaching us over and over again that our idols don't really satisfy, that he and he alone does, and that fullness of joy is found in knowing and walking with him. And then one day, God will send his son to appear again. He'll make an end to all of our idolatrous wanderings, and he'll make us just like his son when we see him. And the future for us, friends, is an idol-free future. If you're groaning and thinking, I'm so ready to be done with this persistent remaining sin that I'm making war against and never seeming to be coming to an end. An end is coming. An idol-free future, an eternity delighting in God, and probably wondering in retrospect why we ever thought that delight could be found apart from him in the first place. That is the future for all of God's people. And it's really good news. It's really good news. Now, at this point, we've seen two commands for how God's people are to live as his people. They're to show mercy and they're to obey and worship him, and only him. Third, notice in verses 14 through 19 that God's people are to worship him by remembering their redemption and praising him for his provision. Remembering their redemption and praising him for his provision. In these verses, you'll notice perhaps that verses 14 and 17, which are very similar, bracket this list of three annual festivals that the Israelites were commanded to keep. We see those festivals in verses 15 and 16. And then verses 18 and 19, I think, give some specific instructions about how these festivals were to be kept. So let's start with the festivals themselves in verses 15 and 16. And I'm going to make the point here that they're designed to recall God's redemption and to praise him for his continued provision. The first festival we see in verse 15 is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, you might remember from back in chapters 12 and 13 that the feast lasted about a week, and it always followed right on the heels of the Passover. The point was to commemorate the original Passover and the people's flight out of Egypt. The unleavened bread that the people ate during that week recalled how on the night when God rescued Israel from Egypt, his deliverance occurred so rapidly that there wasn't even time for their bread to rise. And so every year at this time, for a week, the people would eat bread without leaven to remember that a rapid deliverance had been achieved by a mighty God. That was the idea with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And no one was to come empty-handed to it, meaning that all of the people were to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving to God. The second festival, which we see in the first half of verse 16, is the Feast of the Harvest. Sometimes in the Bible, you'll also hear this referred to as the Feast of Weeks, or perhaps Pentecost. The reason it got that name is that it was celebrated 7 weeks and a day after the very first of the harvest came in, and Pentecost simply means 50th. It included sacrifices from the first fruits, a grain offering to God from these first fruits of the harvest. It involved resting from regular work, gathering for corporate worship, and all of this was done to thank God for his provision in another year's harvest. That's the second festival. The third that we see in the second half of verse 16 is called the Feast of Ingathering, and it captured, I think, both of these ideas. It was designed to recall the Exodus and praise God for his provision in addition to that. Now, this feast is more often in the Bible referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths in the Bible. It lasted a full week. The Israelites during that week would live in these makeshift booths. They would live outdoors in them rather than in their houses. The booths were designed to recall how after God delivered his people from Egypt, they, in the wilderness and in their travels, lived also in these makeshift structures after God had delivered them. It took place also at the end of the agricultural year after all the crops had been gathered in. That's why it had the name the Feast of Ingathering. And Deuteronomy 16 adds that it was to be a time of rejoicing as the people celebrated God's provision in the harvest that year. Now notice, when you get to verses 18 and 19, which I think are still connected to these feasts, that it seems that God is pointing out here a right and a wrong way that they're to be observed. In the first part of verse 18, for instance, we see that when the people made sacrifices during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were not to offer what was leavened. That would run counter to the purpose of the feast, and instead their worship was to be pure from this. The second half of verse 18, we see that when the people offered an offering, they weren't to leave the fat until morning. That seems strange to us and a bit foreign. But the fat was considered the choicest portion of the offering. And in Leviticus 3, God clearly claims it for himself, saying, "The fat belongs to the Lord." What this meant was that the people were to offer the fat of their sacrifices entirely to God in one day, rather than trying to keep back perhaps a little bit for themselves later on. They were to give it all to God, and it was all to be consumed on his altar. I think the point there is that God wanted their worship to be wholehearted, holding nothing back for themselves. In the first part of verse 19, we see that the people are to bring the first fruits of their harvest, and they were to bring the best of those first fruits to God. No bringing the second best stuff to give to God, or no bringing the rotten stuff that you would throw away anyway. They were to give their best to God. In other words, God wanted their worship to be sacrificial. He wanted them to give their best to him. Their worship was to cost them something. And the second part of verse 19 is the one that's probably the most puzzling. In fact, as Daniel read it this morning, you probably wondered, what in the world does that have to do with anything? You are not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother? What do we do with that? Where does that come from? I think this is a verse that, it's no exaggeration to say, has puzzled Bible readers for a long time. And sometimes that's a good clue that the original readers were parties to some knowledge about a culture that we don't have. In this case, boiling a sacrificial goat in its mother's milk seems to at least be some evidence that this was a ritual part of pagan worship for Israel's neighbors. Perhaps they even thought that doing this would bring fertility to their flocks, and somehow some god would be incited to make their flocks more fertile. Here God's telling Israel not to pattern its worship after the worship of unbelievers, but instead to worship God in the purity of the way he has commanded. We might say that the principle there is that God wants their worship to be unpolluted and uncontaminated with the things of the world. When we put together what God's saying here, I think it boils down to this. He wants his people to remember his redemption, praise him for his provision, and he wants their worship to be pure, wholehearted, sacrificial, and unpolluted. Now, it's important to say that while God still wants us to worship him in a way that is pure, wholehearted, sacrificial, and unpolluted, what we aren't to do anymore is to observe these three feasts. If you're reading this and perhaps thinking, ooh, I don't think our church has ever done this. Like, for instance, we've never made a bunch of booths and lived outdoors for a week during the year. Perhaps are we falling down on some obligation we have to God? I want to set your mind at ease. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that these types of feasts were simply a shadow of what was to come, and the substance, he said, belongs to Christ. Christ is the great substance that fulfills these feasts, these ceremonial laws. For instance, Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, is our Passover lamb who's been sacrificed for us. In light of which, we should clean out the leaven of sin from our midst. The great Passover lamb has already come, fulfilling that festival. And we, in turn, are to symbolically cleanse out leaven from our lives, the leaven of sin. When it comes to the first fruits, Christ has brought about a different kind of first fruits harvest to God at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This time it's not a harvest of the first yields of the field, instead, it's a harvest of converts to God. And Christ himself also is a kind of first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15, the first of a much larger promised harvest of those who will be raised from the dead, just as he was raised. But while Christ fulfills these feasts, it's important for us to note that God hasn't done away with his plan for his people to be a feasting people, right? We can't say feasting together, sharing a meal, that was for the Old Testament saints rather than us today. There's still a table feast that our Lord Jesus gives to us, one that also, you'll note, recalls his redemption of us from the bonds of slavery to sin, and one that praises him for lavishing blessing upon blessing on our lives. That feast is the Lord's Supper, in which we remember, in which we praise our covenant Lord, who has led us on the better exodus. The Lord who says to sin and Satan just what he said to Pharaoh of old, "Let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me." Isn't that beautiful? The very same thing, the very same pronouncement is made as he sends us free. And feast we do as we set our faces toward the new Canaan where God will dwell with his people one day in perfect rest. And we feast in anticipation of the feast of all feasts with Christ one day in his Father's kingdom. The feast that the prophet Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah 25. Listen to it here. The description is so beautiful. "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Friends, that will be a feast. and that will be a day. Let's pray. Our Lord, how much we long for you to come and make all things new. We long for you to come and swallow up death for all time, the covering which is over all peoples. We long when the prophet's words will be realized, that your dead will live and that they'll rise. We long for the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great feast that we'll have with Christ as his bride, and he is our bridegroom. We long for it not simply because of its beauty or its bounty, but because Christ will be there, and we'll be there with him, dwelling face to face. And your tabernacle will be among your people. Jesus, we pray that you would come quickly. We pray that you would return. We pray that you would instill in us a longing for that and a dissatisfaction with life in this world. We pray that our own hearts would be guarded from idols, guarded to worship only you, guarded to do what you've said, not to pursue other things as if they really can satisfy in your place, not to give the worship to which you're entitled to other functional gods, but instead to realize that you alone are Lord and God, that you alone satisfy, that you alone bless our lives with so many good things, that you alone are our covenant God who has saved us from our slavery, and that you've said, "Let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me." Our God, we love you and praise you and pray for grace that we would obey you better in the days ahead. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.